done and a wonderful message. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Today we will finish with chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. Next Sunday we'll start on chapter 2. We'll not spend as much time on the rest of Ephesians as we have spent on chapter 1. There's a good foundation laid here, though. Before we begin preaching this morning, I want to ask you to really continue to pray for Mrs. Euler. She called this morning, and this week her blood pressure got high, and she's been struggling with some ulcers on her legs that will not heal. And she's been trying to get them to heal, and at school it's especially difficult because she's not supposed to be on her feet. So she has to try to sit in her chair and teach, and even she's supposed to elevate her legs, and just a real problem. Well, this week her blood pressure got high, and one of them that had healed broke open. So she actually lost ground instead of gained ground, and so she's not with us today. And so I would just encourage you to pray for Jan and let her know that you love her, and maybe drop her a get well card. She's struggled with this for about a month now or more, and she's just on my heart this morning, and I thought that it'd be good if you knew kind of exactly what was taking place with her. Follow along, if you would, please, in verse 15. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know," and that you may know some specific things. The key word here is what. And there's like three or four different things here that he wants you to know. Like, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. And now he's going to talk about four ways that the power of God was displayed. Which he wrought in Christ, and the key word here is when he raised him from the dead. And though it's not said here, when he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here's again, the word is not there, but when he hath put all things under his feet, and one last time, when he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject. This would be the title of the message if you're keeping track of these: Paul's prayer for Gentile Christians. Paul's prayer for Gentile Christians. So bow with me if you would, please, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come before you now, this sermon is kind of like a spiritual meal. And when we sit down to the dinner table or the supper table, we always ask you to bless the food that's been prepared. And so now, Father, I pray that you would bless the spiritual food that's been prepared. I pray that you would nourish our spirits and our souls with these things. I pray that you will convict us of sin where it's needful, and I pray that you will convince us of faith where that is needful, and I pray that we will leave this place stronger and closer to you than we were when we came. Might our faith be stronger and vibrant. May it be lodged in Jesus Christ and the Word. And I pray, Father, that if there would be one today who knows not the Savior, that they might see that need today to be regenerated by the Spirit of God and made a new creature, made born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would convict of sin and the need of a Savior. And Lord, we give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 1 is largely divided into two sections. We spent a lot of time on verses 3 through 14 where Paul praised the Father because he had done three things. Because he blessed believing Jews with spiritual blessings. Because he predestinated believing Jews into the adoption of children, verse 5. And because he had made known to those believing Jews the mystery of his will, verse 9. And the mystery of his will, what was that? Well, in the Old Testament, God had elected the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the nations, and in the New Testament, God had elected the church to be a blessing to the nations. The Old Testament Israel now is like set on a shelf, as he put it in Romans 9 through 11. They're like cut out of God's tree, and the Gentiles are grafted in to become the church. Now that church, you have to understand, was the result of God choosing to give the gospel to the Jews first, and then God choosing to extend the gospel invitation also to the Gentiles. God choosing to make both believing Jews and believing Gentiles one body. He incorporated them both into the body, and that body is called the church. And he chose to make that body, the church, a blessing to the nations. And that's the basis of those first 14 verses. So it's a lot of God has worked with the Jews, and now Paul, on behalf of believing Jews, is speaking to the Gentiles at Ephesus, saying, look, what God has done for us, he's done for you, and you and I, or you and us, are now one body. And that's the idea in those first 14 verses. Then we come to verses 15 through 23, and we see that Paul begins here to talk about his prayer for these people. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul's talking about the things that he prays for them. And he prayed specifically for two things. In verse 17, he prayed that they would have the knowledge of God. Do you know the scripture tells us that basically wisdom and the fear of the Lord equate to the knowledge of the Holy One, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. If you don't know much about God, it's impossible for you to fear Him. People say, well, you know what we need in this day and age is an old-fashioned fear of God. And that's true. But it'll never come without knowledge of the Holy One. It'll never come. Until you come to understand that He's omniscient, you think you can hide away and commit sin that He doesn't know about. Until you come to realize that He's omnipotent, you don't understand that He holds your very next breath in His fingertips, and you don't understand that on Judgment Day, He has the power to cast body, soul, and spirit into the lake of fire forever and ever. You've got to understand God's knowledge and God's power, and His presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. You've got to understand there's no place in this world that you can find refuge from God. He will chase you to one old black preacher preached a message called the Heavenly Hound Dog. And he talked about, he tried to make a little allegory about how everywhere he tried to hide, the Lord would hunt him down. And he'd sniff me out. And he knew where I was at. And every day, every occasion, every sin that he committed, he'd sniff me out again. And the old black preacher made it as though God were a hound dog. I'm not sure I would present God to you as a hound dog. But I do want you to understand He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's no thought that has ever passed between your ears that God did not know about. And there's no thought that ever will pass through there that He will not know about. God is eternal, past, present, and future. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, forever. God is immense. He can't be measured. We could go on and on. I want you to understand, till you know about God and have knowledge of God, there's no way you can fear Him like He ought to be feared. And the fear that we're talking about is not a cowering fear that we're in jeopardy of our life and we're bending over for fear that He's going to smack us on the head. It is a holy respect where we bow down and say, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the kind of fear we need. And Paul says, I just want you to understand. I want you to have knowledge of Him. In verse 8, in verse 17, that the God of our Father, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the wisdom is something you have to understand the revelation, but revelation is what God does. When we talk about God's revelation, we're talking about this book. God has revealed Himself to us. Now, that's quite different than many people in this society who have made up a God. They have fabricated a God in their imagination who doesn't exist. Here's the way this exercise goes. Well, most people think, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. Compared to other people, I'm a pretty good guy. So, and God is a pretty good God, so God is like me. So if I were God, this is the way I would be. If I were God, I'd punish all the bad people and let all the good people go, and so forth and so on. And he begins to make a God in his own image that doesn't even exist. I want you to understand, the only God that exists is the one who revealed himself in sacred writ and through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth. That's the only God that exists. No other God exists outside of revelation. They are fairy tales. They are fabrications. The God with whom you have to deal eternally has revealed himself in Scripture. And he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's defined himself in his Ten Commandments, which we call the law. And that is the standard with which he will measure people. And that's the standard by which we are all declared sinners and in need of a Savior. Paul says, I'm just really praying for you that you will get to know God like that. You need to know God like that. There's a second thing, not only that you will have the knowledge of God, but understanding. And he says there's three specific things you need to understand. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Now, what's significant about that verse? The hope of his calling. Well, the hope is the confident expectation, but the key word there is the idea of calling. Listen, I didn't just decide one day, you know, I think I'll be a Christian. And I think I'll be a Baptist Christian. And I think I'll be a fundamentalist Baptist Christian. Now, you know, there was a day that that something outside me began to tickle the desires of my heart. You know what God said that would eventually happen? How many people would eventually be saved if he didn't call anyone to salvation? How many people do you think would be saved? You think a few would be saved? He said, there's none that doeth good. There's no, not one. He said, there's none that seeketh after me. None. If God hadn't have visited me, I would have never had an inclination to go to him. I would have never had an inclination to see myself as a sinner. I would have never had an inclination to repent. I would have never had an inclination to believe. But I am so grateful God visited me with his calling. He came to a little 9-year-old boy and showed me that I was a sinner, lost and hell-bound. And he showed me that Jesus Christ took my sins as my substitute, bore them to Calvary's cross, paid the supreme sacrifice for those sins, redeemed my soul from hell, and that all I had to do to make that mine was to bow in repentance and faith. And you know, the best definition of the gospel that I can give is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried according to the Scripture. He was raised again according to the Scripture. And he was lifted up on high according to Acts chapter 1. And he sits at the right hand of God. And according to Acts chapter 17, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the best call to the gospel that I can give you. I remember looking at a gentleman who was in his last 3 or 4 months of life. And I looked at him in the eyes and I said, Jesus Christ has declared himself to be King of the universe. And I said, and he has the right to do that because he not only died and went into the realms of the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, but he came back. He rose from the dead. Not only that, but he rose and ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now my question to you, sir, is will you acknowledge his sovereignty? Will you bow to him as Lord? Will you bend the knee and bow the head and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord? Will you receive him as he's commanded you to? And he sat there for a little bit and he said, I will. And he bowed his head and called upon Christ to be his Savior. It was then that I told him, here's the good news, now you can go to heaven when you die. I didn't dangle heaven in front of him and say, you know, would you like to know how to go to heaven when you die? I guess I'm not opposed to that, but I certainly don't think it's the best way to bring men to Christ. We need to show men you need to be reconciled to God. You know, whether there's a heaven or not, you need to be reconciled to God. In this life, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have your penalty paid. You need to know that I have peace with God. And you know, to me, heaven is just a fringe benefit. Peace with God. You know, there's a lot of people that have repeated a prayer and would say that they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they have no peace while they live. Boy, that's a sad way to live. For a man to call himself a Christian and live without peace just doesn't make sense to me. And it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Well, Paul says, I want you to have this knowledge of God. And number two, I want you to understand the hope of His calling. And what is the hope of His calling? Well, He's called me out of this world, out of the pits of sin, out of the slavery of sin. He's called me to be His son. He's called me to be the bride of Christ. That's the hope of His calling. I shall see Him one day. You know what? Forget heaven. If Jesus isn't there, I don't want to go there. You know, they say that home's where the heart is. Well, heaven's where Christ is. If Christ were not in heaven, then heaven would lose all of its glamour. You say, oh, but what about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl? Listen, that's all lipstick and rouge. That's all that is. That's all window dressing. That's not your gold and it's not your pearls. The only thing that matters in heaven is that Jesus is there. We get to spend eternity with Him. The hope of His calling is that eternal relationship with the Son of God. Paul says you need to understand that. There's a second thing you need to understand, and this is contrary to most people's thinking. Look at this. He says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, a lot of folks will preach that we have an inheritance, and we do. The Bible calls us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but that's not what that verse says. The word His is talking about the Lord. His inheritance in the saints. Do you know what God has so done with us? He has made us His inheritance. Jesus, 6 times in the book of John chapter 17, 6 times He referred to believers as those whom Thou hast given Me. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus Christ was God's love gift to me. But those who've repented and believed and received the Savior are God's love gift to Jesus Christ. You and I are His inheritance. You say, what does Jesus get out of all of this? He gets a bride. What did Jesus get out of dying on the cross? He gets a bride. He gets a bride. What kind of bride? A redeemed people. Made up of Jews and Gentiles. Of all different races and all different creeds and all different backgrounds. And the one thing that they all have in common is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross. And that's His inheritance. You know what Paul is saying? I want you to understand, first of all, that your calling was no accident. God initiated the contact. The second thing I want you to understand is that you are precious to Jesus because you are His inheritance. Now, bless your heart if you're one of those dear, confused folks that thinks you can lose your salvation. I want you to understand this verse is one of those wonderful verses that there's just no way. I'm His inheritance. You think Jesus is going to lose His inheritance? You think it's possible for Jesus to lose those that God has given Him? No, we're His inheritance. And we're precious to Him. God guards us like the apple of His eye. And God cares for your soul. And God cares for your needs. And God cares for your life. And listen, He cares for your sanctification. He cares that we are conformed into the image of Christ. Why? Because we're precious to Him. We're His inheritance. Listen, if I had an inheritance, if mother came to me, and this is just all made up figure, she said, son, you don't know this, but I'm really a wealthy woman. I've got $1 million stowed in the bank. And when I die, Teresa gets $500,000, you get $500,000. Do you think I wouldn't want that bank account number? Do you think I wouldn't say, mother, where do you have those papers hid? Well, you know, there's the problem. I forgot. You know, no. You show me where those papers... You know what the last thing Elsie did before she left, or what I did before she left for North Carolina? I said, now tell me where the insurance policies are at. I didn't want to make her feel insecure, but you know, she could have a head-on collision, Brother Fox. I mean, she could die. It might have been when she left for North Carolina. It's a long drive, 17-hour trip. Might have been the last time I ever saw her alive. And you know, I said, now tell me where those insurance policies are at. I need to know where they're at, because I plan on collecting if something would happen to you. You say, preacher, you're just thinking about money. No, no, no. I've already decided if anything ever happened to Elsie, it would be terribly hard for a widowed man to pastor. And the reason is because, well, I won't get into the reason. It's just be terribly hard to pastor. So I've already decided if anything ever happened to her, I'm going to cash in those insurance policies. I'm going to sell my house, and I'm going to go start a church in one of those 39 English-speaking countries that do not have an independent Baptist church. And I'll spend the rest of my days planting churches because they don't care that I'm single. You understand what I'm saying? I wanted to know where those policies were at. Why? Because that's like an inheritance. You think Christ is going to lose his inheritance? You think he's going to let his inheritance slip through his fingers? You're precious to him. He wants to know where you're at. He's going to keep you under lock and key. No man can pry you out of the Father's hand, and no man can pry you out of Jesus' hand. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. I just want you to understand, you're his inheritance. You need to understand that. You need to understand you were called. This wasn't your idea, it was his. You need to understand you're precious. You are his inheritance. He's going to keep you under lock and key. No way Satan can pry you away from him. And then you need to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power. His power was manifested four ways. It was manifested, first of all, in the resurrection and then the ascension. We preached about that on Easter Sunday. Remember the astronaut illustration? You send Neil Armstrong to the moon, but that's only half the project. You got to get him back. Well, God sent Jesus to the earth, and he got him back. He has exceeding great power. So the resurrection, the ascension, but also the Bible says he's made him sovereign king of the universe. He's put him over everything. There's five different levels of supernatural powers here. He's over them. He's above principalities and powers and might, dominion, and every name that is named. Now, those are to be understood as five different levels of some kind of angelic beings, and both good and evil, and both past, present, and future, and Jesus is over all of them. You say, well, what about Lucifer? He's a pretty big stinker. Jesus is over Lucifer. He's over it all. And then this goes without saying, because he's put all things under his feet, he gave him to be the head of the church. I shouldn't even have to say, if he's sovereign of the universe, I shouldn't even have to say that means he's head of the church. You know, there's a guy in Rome that thinks he's the head of the church. He's badly mistaken. Badly mistaken. There's one head of the church, and he lives on high. Jesus Christ the Lord. He's our head. You say, who's the head of the church? Not the pastor. I'm telling Brother Fox, you know this is true. This is not our church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's Christ's church. He's the head. We work for him. It's not our church.